Laodicea. The city was very wealthy. The city of Laodicea, very wealthy. It was an important commercial center, and they were so wealthy that, in fact, history records that they were desecrated by an earthquake, and they refused outside help. They refused help from others as far as rebuilding because they had enough money. They didn't need any help repairing, and they wanted to do it all themselves. And imagine something like Katrina happens in New Orleans, and New Orleans is like, we don't need anybody's help. We got enough money, we can roll this whole thing. We don't need help from you, federal government, nothing like that. No way would that happen today, but it did back then. Laodicea, it was desecrated, they didn't want anybody's help. And they had three main industries, and these are very important, you'll see, going forward. They had three main industries. Banking, this was the financial center, the financial hub, I guess, of the entire region with the banks. They also had wool, and this was like a high-quality, glossy black wool. And it was exported throughout the world. And then they had medicine. They had the school of medicine. And in particular, they had this eye ointment. This eye ointment that could cure eye defects, weak eyes, could make your eyesight better. It was an eye ointment, was specifically what they were known for. And so you can see why they're wealthy. They have the banking. They have the black wool that you can't get other places. They have this eye ointment that supposedly did miracles. So they had all kinds of money, and they probably had so much money they didn't know what to do with it. But they're also known for one other thing, a terrible water supply. They had terrible water. In fact, they didn't even have enough water to provide for the needs of their population. As rich as they were, they didn't have enough water to be able to take care of their people. So this caused them to build this aqueduct system from some hot springs that were about 6 miles away. And by the time it would travel underground, now listen, it wasn't like it is now. They didn't have steel or PVC pipe or anything. It was just through, like, I don't know how they did it, but through the ground, through the dirt. And by the time it would get down 6 miles to Laodicea, it wasn't hot anymore. Guess what it was? It was lukewarm. It was also dirty. It wasn't real good, but it was water. It gave them enough. It gave them more than what they had. And so all these details are important because we're going to see that Jesus refers to all these details about Laodicea as we go through this letter here to the lukewarm church. So starting in verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This is how Jesus introduces himself, how he describes himself, a three-part description. And he starts with, these things says the Amen. The Amen. Man, this is an incredible word, Amen. I don't know if you realize this, but it is a universal word. Amen is universal. It was transliterated from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English and then now to other languages. And it's still Amen. It's still the same letters. It's still Amen. Still has the same meaning. And is, in fact, it's very close to another Hebrew word called Amen. And this means to be faithful, to believe. And it's often used to express things that you have absolute confidence in, absolute trust. And if you look through the New Testament, how many of you have ever seen where somebody will say truly, truly, or verily, verily, depending on your version? If you look up what the Greek word is, Amen. It's Amen. It means the same thing. And so it's saying what I'm getting ready to tell you is the truth. What I'm getting ready to tell you, you can have absolute confidence and trust in. And when we say Amen in the middle or towards the end of a prayer, you know, we're usually saying one of the other meanings, which is so be it, let it be, I agree with that, that type of thing. In 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, "For all the promises of God are in him." All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Jesus is the Amen. This means that the promises of God, they're fulfilled through him. They're fulfilled through Christ. They're granted, they're affirmed by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All the promises of God, they're all through him. He is the amen. He is the one that is you can put your absolute trust and confidence in. He is the one that you say so be it, he is. He is the be it, all right, in the so be it. Okay, all the promises of God are through Jesus. And so this is what he's laying out right here at the beginning, starting with I'm the amen, I'm it. Like, you want something, it's got to come through me. All the promises of God. Next he says that he's the faithful and the true witness. This means that he's completely trustworthy. He's perfectly accurate in his witness to the truth. To the truth. In John 14:6, he told us again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is it. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the absolute true witness, faithful witness. He's the amen. The promises of God are in him. And then he says he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I want to say very clearly, this does not mean that Jesus was God's first creation. That is not what that means. It does not mean he was God's first creation because Jesus is eternal. Yes, Jesus was not created. He is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end, right? He is the first and the last. He didn't start. He is the first. But what it means by he's the beginning of the creation of God is he's the one who began God's creation. Now, if you look at that word beginning, the Greek word for that means origin. He's the origin of the creation. The origin of the creation of God. It came from him. Creation came from Christ. Colossians 1:15-17 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And Jesus was the creator. Okay, we forget that. You don't see at the very beginning of Genesis, you don't see the word Jesus, because that comes later when he comes, when he's born of a virgin on the earth. That's his earthly name. Jesus was there at the beginning. All things were created through him and for him. You catch that? They are also created for him. And then we're told in John chapter 1, if you want it somewhere else, it says all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This is why it's all about Jesus. He was there at the beginning. He's going to be there at the end. He's the one coming back for us. Jesus is the amen, the faithful, true witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. And he's telling them all this because he's saying, now I've got some words for you, the lukewarm church, now that I've established who I am. And you'll notice this is the one letter that he does not have a commendation. He doesn't have anything good to say about the lukewarm church. Nothing. It's a little bit scary, I'm sure, if you're in the lukewarm church. He's got no praise, only a rebuke, but he still follows it with a promise. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15-16, he says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this passage here, this is used all the time to tell people in the church that you need to be on fire for God. You need to be on fire for God or he's going to vomit you out of his mouth, right? That's about the only context that you ever hear it used in. And the person hearing it's probably like, oh, how do I do that? I'm trying, you know, or what do I need to do? Well, you need to pray. You need to read your Bible. You need to get on fire. That's true. I believe that. I believe that we do need to be on fire for God. But we hear it over and over and over. And we hear that Jesus would rather us be on fire for him, or that he would rather us be cold and just reject him completely. He doesn't want half-heartedness. Spiritually, we tend to think of hot as good and cold as bad. But today, I'm going to kind of look at this from another angle. Because he says he'd rather you be hot or cold, right? He'd rather you be either one. He didn't say, I'd rather you be hot. He said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. Laodicea was basically between these two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. And so Hierapolis was known for their hot springs. This is where Laodicea got their water. And so people from distant regions, they would come, and you think about hot springs. They would come, they would soak in them. They'd receive healing in their body from these hot springs, arthritis, skin disease, abdominal pains, all these types of things. People would come, multitudes would come to Hierapolis, and they would soak themselves in these hot springs, natural hot springs. Now, Colossae, on the other hand, you've got, it's known for their cold mountain stream. They got freezing cold water from the mountain. People would come to enjoy the cold because it's refreshing. But then Laodicea has this dirty, lukewarm water, right? It flows miles through this underground aqueduct. It wasn't fresh and clean. It was dirty and foul. And when visitors would come and they would taste it, they would spit it out. They're like, this is disgusting. Like, what is wrong with your water? How many of you have ever been to a place that has a well, but you don't have a well at home? Now, not all wells are like this, but I remember going to Christie's grandma's, and it's like you take a shower, and it smells like rotten eggs. You, like, drink the water, and you're like, what is wrong with this water? It's an old farm well, probably full of bacteria. You know what? She's still living strong. I mean, it must be fine. I don't know if she built up immunity to it or what. But you know what I'm saying. You smell and you taste that water, and you're like, you spit it out. This is disgusting. This is what people would do when they would go to Laodicea. They would spit out this water because it was dirty and it was lukewarm. It was gross. And so when people would go to Hierapolis, this hot water is good. You know, they would use it for their body. They'd use it for healing. And I assume they did something to cool it down to drink. Or maybe they had another source. But the hot water was good. Cold water was good because it's refreshing. How many of you like to take a nice cold shower after working in the yard or get a dip in a pool or a pond or something that's cold, right? It's refreshing. It feels good. But lukewarm water was repulsive, except for those who grow accustomed to it. You grow accustomed to it, it's probably like, hey, it's dirty lukewarm water. Like, what's the big deal? Would you rather die? Yeah, and that's what we got to drink here. People are like that too. People that are lukewarm, you know what? The reason they're fine being lukewarm is because they've grown accustomed to it. They're like, well, this is just what I do. I do what Mark was saying. I do just barely make it through my week, and I can't wait for Sunday. You know, Sunday so I can come in here, and this place is great, and then I leave here, and I go eat lunch and, you know, tell off the waiter and go back to my normal life until next Sunday when I can come back. Listen, that might be lukewarm. That might not be. That might not even be lukewarm. But people that grow accustomed to being lukewarm, it's just the same as drinking that water. You get used to it, and it seems fine. You don't see any problem with it because you grow used to it. And so Jesus was using things that Laodicea could understand. They knew the hot water, the cold water, the lukewarm water. They knew what all this meant, and they could relate. And he used this so he could explain his disgust for apathy and complacency. He's like, I can put it in these terms so that the people can understand it. The way you are with that water, that's the way I am. And so hot water has its benefits. So does cold water. They're both good. But if you take a hot glass of water, you take a cold glass of water, you let them set in the same room, guess what? They both become room temperature. They both become room temperature. They both become lukewarm. If you let them sit long enough, they'll become lukewarm. They'll become stagnant. They'll have that little film on the top. How many of you ever picked up a glass of water like that? It's been sitting there for a few days. You drank it and you're like, what's wrong with this water? I've done that because I keep a cup in the room on the nightstand, and sometimes it tastes pretty gross. It's lukewarm. It's been sitting there. It was cold when I put it there. And if you take a drink of it, you want to spew it out. I've been there. I've done that. I've wanted to spit it out, but I didn't figure Christy would like it if I just spit it on the carpet or the bedspread or anything. But if you keep water hot or cold, it stays useful. It doesn't go bad. It doesn't become stagnant. It doesn't have the film on top. You got to keep it hot or you got to keep it cold, right? You keep it in the fridge or you boil it, you're good to go. And so Jesus may have been trying to say here to this church at Laodicea, listen, if you were hot like the springs at Hierapolis, man, you'd be bringing spiritual healing. You'd be bringing restoration and comfort to people that suffer. If you were cold like the water in Colossae, you would refresh and encourage people that are hurting. But you, Laodiceans, you are lukewarm. You don't do anyone any good. You're just here. You're hearers of the word, but you don't do anything. You claim to know me, but you don't show love to others. You're repulsive to me, just like your own water is repulsive to you. That's the message that he's relaying to the church in Laodicea. See, this is where a lot of people are at in the church today. Lukewarm, going through the motions. Sunday to Sunday. What do I got to do to get ahead in life and make it to Sunday? What do I got to do? How do I just get through it? Listen, you are useful to the kingdom of God. You are useful to the kingdom of God. Every single person in here, start acting like it. That's what he's saying to Laodicea. Listen, you're supposed to be my church. How about you start acting like it? You could be hot or cold and you'd be useful. But when you're lukewarm, you're worthless. I want to spit you out of my mouth. Listen, we have got to be doing the work of God, because this thing called Christianity is not about Sundays. It's about Jesus. We've got a sign out above the door out there that says Sundays are awesome. I believe that Sundays are awesome. But if that's all you're hanging your hat on, man, you're not living life. You're not living life. It's not just about Sundays. It's not just about a day of the week. When we're in the place where we feel like we've had enough of Jesus, when we're comfortable right where we're at, listen, that's when we're lukewarm. When if you say what I've got of the Lord right now is all I need, I'm good to go, that's when he wants to spew us out of his mouth. I'm serious. If we feel like we don't need more of him, you've accomplished something, you've obtained all that you need, he's like, nope, that I'm not interested in that. I want to spit that out. I'm not interested. Jesus knows our works. He sees our heart. He knows if we're living for self or for him. We see that in every one of these letters, because he says every time, I know your works. Right off the bat. This is who I am, and I know your works. Don't you ever forget that. Don't you ever forget that Jesus knows. He desires for us to be useful to his kingdom. And here we see why Jesus leads into this. Here's their explanation. Here's their reasoning in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a pretty big contradiction. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And this is what their real need is right here. Jesus gets right to the root of it. He points out what their sin is. He points out, this is why I'm saying you're lukewarm. Man, we have a God who doesn't give condemnation. He gives conviction. Here's what the issue is, and this is why. I'm going to tell you right up front. He doesn't just accuse of things. You're lukewarm. Then you'd be like, well, I didn't think I was. Like, what do you mean by that? He's like, here's what I mean by it. You say you're rich. We've got everything we need. We don't need anybody else. But I say you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and that you need what I've got. This is what the Lord says to them. They prided themselves on their great wealth. in this city. And you can imagine if they were like this, the whole region was proud of their great wealth. You got to imagine it's infiltrated the church, right? I mean, it's infiltrated the church. And so many of the church members were probably wealthy. And with wealth often comes two things. Great pride, inflated ego. They don't need anything. They don't need anyone else. They've got it all. What they don't have, they can buy. And here we see this church taking on the culture of the area around them. We see this church that now they're not much different than the world. They look around and they're like, hey, we're just like those people out there. People out there are probably more importantly saying, hey, those people in there, they're just like us. They're rich and they don't need anything else. They just go to their little social club. They talk about the other people in church. They have their prayer list. It's like a gossip column, right? It's like, oh, I was wondering what was going on with Bob. Now I know. He's cheating on his wife. You know, we prayed about that in church this morning. I mean, that's probably the way this church was going here. It was a lukewarm church. They were doing nothing for the Lord. They're just doing their own thing. We're just gathering together, having our social club, talking about people. Maybe once in a while we mention God, just throw him a bone out there, you know, so he doesn't feel neglected or anything. We see this church right here taking on the culture of the area around them. Laziness, love of self, arrogance. Many of the exact same things we see in our culture and in our churches today. We see the same things in our culture and in our churches today. And because of these views, it caused them to have a false view of themselves. They have this false view of themselves. They were deceived and they were in need of nothing because their great wealth caused them to lose dependence on God. Man, any time that we obtain something and it drives us away from being dependent on God, man, you better beware. I'm not saying that we all need to be poor. I'm saying if you receive great wealth, man, glory to God, use it for his glory. Do something for him. Do something to further his name. Help people. Once we get to where I don't really need God because I've got everything I need, we lose dependence on God. Man, we've lost everything. Why do you want to gain the whole world and lose your soul? That's what happens. That's what happens when we lose a dependence on the Lord. And so this blindness, it caused them to lose this dependence on God. And Jesus says to them, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Regardless of the wealth that they had, they were spiritually poor. Spiritually poor. And in fact, they were so poor that they were blind and they were too blind to see it. And they were spiritually naked and exposed before the Lord. Listen, if you're naked, you're exposed. That means it can be seen. And this hits directly on their three main industries that we looked at. The refined gold that Jesus offers, it would provide an answer to the spiritual poverty. The white clothes would solve the nakedness problem. The eye salve would remedy the blindness problem. These very things that made them wealthy also made them have no need for God. They felt like, we don't need it. We've got all the things we want. But Jesus says, I counsel you to buy these things from me. He says, buy the gold from me, this gold that's been refined in the furnace. Come buy this gold. And what he's saying is, you're going to the wrong place to find wealth. You're going to the things of this earth to find wealth. Come to me. They may have been buying gold as an investment. And, you know, if you want to do that, that's up to you whether you want to buy gold for an investment. I believe in being wise with finances. I believe in investing, that's a smart thing to do. But what he's saying is you're taking care of all that, but where are you making your spiritual investments? Gold refined in the fire, things that will last. Where are you making these spiritual investments? Are you investing in the wrong place? Are we more invested in our financial well-being than our spiritual well-being? I hope not. I hope that we're not more invested. Do you spend days or hours of your day checking the stock market and looking at your portfolio? But you look at your word once every 2 weeks? Or just on Sundays, you know, when we come in here, because that's what we're supposed to do here. But really, where's the investment taking place at? Are you investing in the things of this life, or are you also investing in the things that are eternal. And Jesus says, purchase gold for me, eternal investments. Things that I've already purchased, and I'll give them freely to you. Man, how many of you guys would do that? Guess what, guys? I have bars of gold in my office after service. You guys can all go take as many as you want. I already paid for them. They're free to you. Man, there might be some punches thrown, even with Christians going in there to get bars of gold. Some of you guys would be like, man, I wish I would have brought a wheelbarrow, all right? Jesus has purchased these things for us already, these spiritual blessings, and this is why he tells us, take it. You take it, and you go invest it. Invest it in others. Take the spiritual gold, man. Take the spiritual blessing as much as you want, and you go take it, and you invest it in other people. It will grow like no investment that you've ever seen on a financial market. Man, you take the gifts of God and you go invest those in people, it will grow beyond anything that you will ever see in any financial market. That's the seed of God, the gifts of the Lord. This is gold refined in the fire, pure, made to last forever. And then he tells them next about the white garments. He says, you need to buy these white garments for me. Remember what they sold? Glossy black wool. Glossy black wool. And he says, buy from me these white garments that will cover your nakedness. And white clothes would be in a direct contrast to black garments that are prominent in the area. You imagine they have these things on, everybody would see. They'd be different. They wouldn't look the same. It's not we're wearing the black in here and you're wearing the black out there that we're selling to you. You'd be like, no, we're dressed in white. Yeah.
That was all dressed in white.
Yeah. With a hood on? Okay. Hopefully not. Okay.
They were what I considered Jesus freaks and yeah. Curiosity. And
they were just doing it out of, yeah.
But anyway, yes, St. Elmo about killed me because I dropped him off in St. Elmo. Yeah. That's as far as I was going. But anyway, they were dressed like that in the sandals and they were walking to a big convention somewhere.
Yeah. And maybe that was a statement of their purity and standing with the Lord. And yeah, and so if that's what they said, hey, that's what they say. You got to believe it. But he tells them to buy these white clothes because these white clothes of purity, it will cover the shame. It'll cover the shame of this spiritual nakedness that we're in. And white is symbolic for purity. And you know what nakedness is symbolic for? Sin. It's sin. What did Adam and Eve do right after they sinned? They went to hide and clothe themselves, cover themselves. They were naked. They wanted to be covered. They're like, my sin has now been exposed, and I need to be covered. And the Lord says, man, I want to cover you. I want to cover you with these white garments of purity that say you're mine. That'll make you stand out and look different from all the people that are out there. Galatians 3:26-27 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Jesus, our sin, our nakedness is covered over because we're washed in his blood, freeing us from that sin. Yes. We're made white as snow, holy, righteous, pure, redeemed. Man, put on these white garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come and buy from me. Come and buy from me. And remember, they were making a killing off of this black wool. And then thirdly, he tells them the eye salve. He says in Laodicea, there's this eye salve that in this school of medicine, they believed it helped weak eyes. Not for spiritually blind, but for physically blind. But he says, you're selling this eye salve. You're helping people with their physical sight. And you don't even see all along that you are spiritually blind. You can't even see what's right in front of you. You need the eye salve that I have. Listen, it can do something that what you're selling cannot do. They need clarity. They need to see the things that are important. They need to see, basically, that they're being blinded from their provision of the Lord, from their dependence that they need to be placing in the Lord. The things of this world have so blinded them by their wealth, by their provision, by all the blessings that they have, as blessings, because they think that they're all blessings. They've blinded them. They can't even see Jesus anymore. Man, God help us if we get to that place where the things of this world have grown so fondly in our eyes that we can't even see Christ. Amen. It'd be like those that are depend on your glasses. You can see Jesus nice and clear, and you take them off, and you can't see anymore. That's what you're like whenever you when you depend on those things of the world. He tells them, come to me and seek what I've got. Seek this eye salve, because your wealth has blinded you, and it'll remove that blindness. You need your sight restored by the healer, by Jesus. We know the song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. Right? It's removing spiritual blindness. That's what that's about. The grace of God can do that in your life. The gold, the white garments, the eye salve, these are answers to spiritual poverty and nakedness and blindness. But listen, they can only be purchased with the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. They're purchased through his grace. And he tells them all this. He describes it all. Tells them who he is. Gives them this rebuke. And then he gives them a challenge. Verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Man, Jesus is standing at the door. This is what he says. I'm standing at the door. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to a lukewarm church of people that are spiritually blind, naked. They are in desperate need of him, and they don't even know it. And where is he at? Standing at the door. This is the kind of God that we serve. You remember, wherever you get the lowest of lows, you know where Jesus is? He's standing at the door. And he says, if you hear my voice and you let me in, man, I'll come in. I'll come in and I will dine with you and you with me. Man, we'll throw a party. We'll have a good time. Man, that's the God that we serve. He desires that with all people. Even people that are supposed to be his church that are doing nothing for the kingdom. And he says, I'm still standing at the door. I'm still waiting for that opportunity to come back in. I'm waiting. Sometimes we see stuff in the Word. We hear something preached or someone shares a rebuke or a correction. And it really rubs us the wrong way. It really ruffles our feathers. How many of you have been there before? Like, I can't believe what he said, or I can't believe what the Word of God says. He tells us right here, it's because he loves us. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. It's because he loves you. I've said it many times before, you discipline kids because you love them. Listen, the people that don't discipline their kids, you don't love your kids. I'm just being honest. They have to have discipline. They have to know what's right and wrong. They have to be guided. They have to be led. If you don't discipline them, then you don't love them. You love yourself. You'd rather not deal with it. You'd rather have your time to yourself and be selfish. Discipline comes from love. God disciplines us because he loves us. And today, if we're lukewarm, if you've been of no use to the kingdom of God thus far, or maybe you used to be and you're not anymore, you're presented with this message because God has a purpose for you. Man, does God have a purpose for you? He corrects you because he wants to be you to be the best you. He wants you to be the you that he created you to be. Not who you've become, not the things that you've done wrong, but man, God has a plan for you that's great, that's good. He tells us that these lukewarm Christians, they've lost their zeal or their passion. And man, we live in a world that is full of zeal and passion. If you don't believe me, talk to someone about sports or politics. This world is full of zeal and passion. More than enough to go around. Full of it. Man, wouldn't it be awesome if Christians showed that same passion for Jesus Christ and for the love of people? Man, we'd be so different. You think about sporting events. Just think about, just isolate just this for just a moment. You go to a sporting event, you cheer when something good happens, right? I mean, even if somebody that's not really into the game, you at least give it a little, you give it some kind of effort most of the time. Unless you're talking to your neighbor and not paying attention to what's going on. But if you're paying attention, you cheer when something good happens. And when there's a bad call, you might get upset. Oh, are you blind? What's wrong with you? You can't see? Get him out of here. Get a different umpire. Sometimes you're excited when your team wins. You get upset when your team loses. Man, go to this to a sporting event. Go out here to Deacon Park or over to the field over there in Altamont. Man, you will see sometimes parents get a little too overzealous. They have a little too much passion. And I don't know how we have umpires and coaches left, because I've been asked to do it a couple times and I'm like, there is no way. Like, no way. They would drive me out of there. I'd make enough bad calls that I'd be like, you come do it yourself. You know? But go to a game and you'll see the passion. Talk to someone who's really firm on their politics, right or left, and you'll find passion. You'll find zeal. You just oppose them. Just go the other way. You don't even have to know what you're talking about. You just got to say one thing. You probably don't even get time to say anything else. But there's plenty of zeal and passion. And I'm not saying those things are bad. It's not that we have too much zeal or too much passion for those things. The problem is that we don't have enough zeal and passion for God. The problem is not sports. The problem is not politics. The problem is people. The problem is that we don't get excited and passionate about the Lord like we do about those things. And believe me, there's days where I'm working on something and I'm thinking, can I get this done by 1:10? Because the Cubs are on at 1:10. There's days where I sit in there and I think it. And I'm going to tell you right now, any day that I think it, I will make myself sit in that office until 4:30. I do it. I make myself sit in there. I'm like, nope, you're working. You're going to get this done. And you're going to... I have to fight my flesh because I have a zeal and a passion for sports. I want to watch it. The Blackhawks have been in Stanley Cup playoff games, and I've been in an elder meeting. Some of the longest elder meetings I've had. Thank you, Jesus, for helping me set my priorities whenever I'm not strong enough to do it myself. I mean, really, we've got to have a zeal and a passion for God. When's the time that we look forward to, man, I can't wait until Tuesday night at 9 o'clock to go pray? The way we look at, I can't wait until Tuesday night at 7 o'clock to watch a Cardinals game. I'm serious. Ask yourself these questions. When's the last time you got that passionate and excited about spending some time with the Lord? Like you do watching a political debate. Man, I can't wait until this Republican political debate. I don't really. I mean, I care, but I don't care. They're just telling you what they want you to hear anyway on TV. But people get excited about that. When's the last time you got excited like that about Jesus? Man, I can't wait to go to church. I can't wait to hear what testimonies come out this morning. I can't wait to hear what the Lord speaks to me today. Not, I can't wait to go to church to see if God will fix my husband or my wife today. But I can't wait to go and worship the Lord. I just love being in His presence. I love dancing. I love yelling and singing. Man, when's the last time we got passionate about Jesus? That's what He desires. That's what He's talking about with a lukewarm church. Listen, you can be refreshing and you can do things to help lift others up and encourage them. Man, you can be hot and on fire and persevering in prayer, and we're going to see miracles. We're going to see people that are going to be restored. We're going to see sinners come in that are going to get saved. Man, we're going to see awesome things happen. Or you can be lukewarm. You can just come in here and sit in your pew, refuse to sing during worship, wonder why people are dancing or why people are yelling or why people have their hands up, and just, can this part get over with because this is the part I don't like? You can keep checking your watch and wonder how much longer is he going to preach. You can wonder, I wonder what's going to happen after this. Like, what has he got up his sleeve next? You can wonder stuff like, listen, I'm dead serious. That's lukewarmness. And I try to honor your time. I honestly do. Mother's Day, Father's Day, I specifically made my sermons shorter. It's just that you guys talked too much. So if you guys... No, those were blessings. Those were blessings, honoring the mothers and fathers. I'm just saying, I considered your time and I made it shorter. But I want you guys to come in here and be excited about the things of God. Man, not about what I'm doing or what Jason's doing or anybody else. Let's be excited about Jesus. Man, he tells us, he says, I stand at the door and I knock. If someone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Man, this is actually kind of a sad picture. Like, I painted this great picture because Jesus is always standing at the door, and that part is great. But remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the church and he's saying, man, I'm standing at the door. I'm seeking entrance into the church. Listen, the church that he's the head of, the church that he purchased with his blood, and he's standing at the door wishing someone would recognize his voice and let him in. Man, this passage right here doesn't actually have anything to do with salvation or non-Christians. It's Jesus addressing a lukewarm church saying, man, let me back in. Let me into the church. Let me into the Christian. Let it be about me again. Restore that passion, that zeal. That day where you were when you would do anything that the Lord asked you to do. Man, how many of you remember those days? I remember where I would do anything that God told me to do. If I wasn't sure, I would do it anyway. Just in case. Because I was that passionate and that on fire for the Lord and for his purposes. And listen, I didn't care if other people thought I was foolish. I didn't care. It was all about Jesus. It was about my passion for him. I want to see him glorified and lifted high. And we've got to ask ourselves, is he really welcome? Is he really welcome in our lives? Is he welcome among us? Is he welcome in this church? And if so, is he welcome on his terms or your terms? Because so many of us are like, yeah, Jesus, come Lord Jesus, come. Just don't do any of this stuff that I don't want done. That's not a new chorus for the song. Come Lord Jesus, come. Just don't do anything I don't want done. Some of you are probably going to be thinking that. If you're thinking that, you get to the altar. All right? But so many of us are thinking, man, I want you, Jesus, I want you, but I, on my terms, right? Don't offend me. Don't try to make me get rid of anything. Don't try to make me change. Come, Jesus. Do we want him on our terms or do we want him on his terms? I think a lot of people, they like the idea of having Jesus in their life. But they only want it on their terms. They want him here if he's going to give something, but not if he's going to take something. Yeah, Lord, I'll take you. I love hearing about blessing. I love hearing about healing. I love hearing about being, you know, endued with power to be able to tell people about you. Just don't ask me to actually go and tell somebody about you. Like, I want the power. I don't actually want to have to do it, though. That's the way a lot of Christians are, and that's why he's standing at the door to the lukewarm church saying, hey, are you guys going to let me in? Like, am I welcome in my church? When does he come in? When someone recognizes his voice. He says, I'll come in and I'll dine with you, and you with me. Man, we've got to remember that Jesus is to be the Lord of our lives. That means he's the one in charge. He determines the terms, not us. Jason, if you guys would come. He closes out this letter in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Reigning in victory. That's what he tells us that we can have if we overcome lukewarmness. If we overcome this complacency, he says, you do that, guess what you get? You get to reign with me on the throne. Man, this very throne that Paul mentioned earlier, the throne to heaven, it's open for every one of us. And he says, you who overcome lukewarmness, you can come and you can sit on that throne in victory today. Victory in Jesus. So today I ask you, what type of Christian are you? What kind of church is this? Are we ones who are hot or cold? Or are we lukewarm? Are you lukewarm? I found this quote. It says that on the whole, human beings want to be good, but not too good and not quite all the time. I feel that's a true statement for most people. You want to be good, but not too good and not quite all the time, because you want to keep the things that you desire. And so today I say we need a renewed passion for Jesus. Today we need to get past being lukewarm. Stop thinking about what are we going to do for lunch today and start thinking about, man, Jesus, how are you going to use me today? Man, what can I do to serve you, Almighty God? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Man, God is long-suffering. If you've been lukewarm your whole life, listen, today's the day that he's knocking at the door. It says that he stands at the door and he knocks and he says, man, he who hears my voice, I'll come in. I'll come in and I'll dine with you and you with me. That speaks of intimacy. That's an intimate setting that Jesus wants to come in and dine with you. He wants to come in and sit at your table and let me get to know you. Tell me what you like, what you don't like. Tell me your hurts and your pains. Tell me your joys. And he wants to fellowship with you. And so today I'm opening up this altar. If you're lukewarm, I want you down here. You can start coming right now. If you feel that you're lukewarm, I want you to come. If you have more of a desire for the Lord, you desire more of a desire, I want you to come and line up across the front. We're going to pray. I'm actually going to have Dave is going to pray for you this morning. We're going to pray for a renewed fire, a renewed passion. Listen, that we would not be Sunday morning Christians, that we wouldn't be going through the motions, that we wouldn't just be here to be here, but that we would be here to be impacted, that we would have an encounter with the true and living God. Those who don't know Dave, man, Dave is on fire. You want to find a guy who's on fire for the Lord? He's standing right there. And he's going to come. Make sure you're spread all the way out where we can get to all of you. Dave and I are going to come and we're going to pray quickly for every single person.